Acts chapter 12. Follow along in your Bibles as I read this chapter to us. Reading the Word of God. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And what is your response to this God's word? Jesus the Christ versus Herod the king. Round one. We find round one in verses 1-3. Herod puts James to death, and the non-Christians are happy. Now, this is James the Apostle, James the son of Zebedee, James the brother of the Apostle John. He almost certainly first heard of Jesus of Nazareth from his two fishing partners, two brothers named Peter and Andrew, who with him and his brother John had a fishing enterprise on the Sea of Galilee. Peter had heard of Jesus from his brother Andrew. Andrew had been pointed to Jesus by John the Baptist. And then some months later, both these sets of brothers were working on their nets by the seashore in Galilee, and Jesus came by and promised them that they, if they would follow him, he commanded them to follow him, and promised them that if they would follow him, he would make them become fishers of men. They left everything that moment and followed him, becoming four of his 12 original apostles. And now, we read of the death of James, the first of these apostles, other than Judas, of course, who dies. In the meantime, Jesus has died. Jesus has risen again. The Holy Spirit has come upon the church in his new covenant fullness. And James, along with the other apostles, have been preaching Jesus as the Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit with great fruit, attending their ministry. Herod Agrippa I, his realm was augmented with Judea in 41 A.D. by Claudius Caesar. That would probably be the time, that's probably the year in which this incident in Acts chapter 12 takes place. Because around that time, while he was being given governorship over Judea, he wanted to try to win the good opinion of the Jews. And so that's probably why this event took place either that year or shortly thereafter. Even after the persecution that had arisen with Stephen's martyrdom, the apostles appeared to have been left alone. But now Herod arrests some from the Christian church that he might mistreat and harass the church. And that includes James, the apostle. And he first executes James, John's brother. James is put to death with a sword. And this act of violence against an apostle of Jesus Christ pleased the non-Christian Jews. And Herod saw that it pleased them. This is what he was after. So he made plans to commit further acts of violence against Christians. You know, those who hate the gospel often hate, will go on then to hate God's people who speak the gospel and who believe the gospel. Some Reformed Christians on the campus of UCLA in Berkeley have mentioned that there's a bumper sticker that's getting very popular there that says, "Why don't we still throw the Christians to lions?" And they're asking that with the intent that they wish they could kill us. You see, when Christ is hated, when His gospel is hated, His people are hated. Well, in this battle between Jesus the Christ and Herod the king, this first round looks as if Herod is winning. However, even if we knew nothing else about where the story goes from here, knowing the gospel, knowing the promises given to God's people, we know that James is the real winner. Right now, James is in glory with Jesus Christ, where he's been now for over 1,900 years, enjoying infinite joy and peace. And Herod has been spending eternity since that time regretting his rejection of Jesus Christ. But at first glance, looking at this just from an earthly viewpoint, it looks like Herod's ahead in round one. So we go into round two. We're looking now at verses 3 through 19 of our text, the majority of the chapter. And here Herod attempts to put Peter the apostle to death. But Jesus Christ delivers Peter out of his hands miraculously. And here things begin to change, don't they, in their appearance as far as how this war is between Herod the king and Jesus the Christ is progressing. First, we find Peter in verses 3 through 6 in a hard place from an earthly point of view. Peter is also arrested during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during the time of the Passover. He's put into prison. He's put under the guard of 16 Roman soldiers. Usually there were 4 Roman soldiers to each squad, and there are 4 squads for Peter. So they're taking extra precaution here. These are some of the best professional soldiers of the world at that time. And there are 16 of them, along with probably the other normal guards in the prison, making sure that no one can rescue Peter, that he cannot get away. He's being guarded with the intent to bring him out before the people for execution as soon as the Feast of the Passover is completed. After his arrest, while awaiting this time of execution, the Christian church made earnest and constant prayer to God on Peter's behalf. And here's a thing that I wish was different than it is. It's because of our sinful weakness. Would that we as the church would always be earnest and constant in our praying as churches. But it does seem to be the case that we are more consistent in this when there is some great trial overtaking the church at large or the individual members of the church. It seems we can really get earnest about prayer when we feel pain. But at other times, it's so easy just to be somewhat casual and inconsistent with our praying. And, one of the complaints that we hear down through the generations is we don't get many people out for prayer meeting. And it's true. Unless, again, we have some great trial. We see that here as Peter, one apostle's been put to death, another is awaiting execution, and now the church gets busy praying. But at first, no divine rescue appeared to be taking place in response to those prayers. For now, it's come down to the wire itself. It's the night before the planned execution. Peter's bound with two chains to two of his 16 guards, and the others are standing sentry duty. There are two main parts of the prison. He's in the inner part of the prison. There's a whole set of gates there being guarded. There's an outer part, wall of the prison. There are gates of iron being guarded. From an earthly viewpoint, this does not look good for Peter. But Peter, evidently trusting in Jesus Christ to do what was best for him, either in martyrdom or in miraculous deliverance, is sleeping soundly between two soldiers he was chained to. He's sleeping soundly like a newborn babe, as the saying goes. Only if you have newborn babes, you know they don't usually sleep soundly. But Peter was sleeping soundly. And he's sleeping with complete trust, evidently, in what Christ was going to do with him in life or death. So again, at this, from an earthly viewpoint, things aren't looking good here for Peter. But we move on, then we find, still in round two here, we find Jesus Christ begins to manifest his sovereignty. Now, he doesn't begin to be sovereign. He always is sovereign. He's always in control. But he begins to manifest his sovereignty, begins to make it evident to everyone. He makes it evident to the kings of the earth. He makes it evident that he is sovereign over the lives of his people. He makes it evident to his church as he rescues Peter in verses 7 and 8 and 10. For we read here that an angel of the Lord suddenly stood by Peter in the prison, and the light of God's glory shone forth from this angel. Now, we know that angels in the Bible are not departed human beings. They are a whole different order of rational creature from mankind altogether, created like mankind with something of God's image, so that they, like mankind, can be called at one place in the Bible sons of God, and that their purpose, like that of mankind, is to serve God by obeying God's word. We're told that explicitly in Psalm 103. Now, this is where we see how soundly Peter's trusting Jesus Christ, how soundly he's sleeping, because the angel has to strike him on the side to wake him up, and then orders him to stand up. And as Peter does so, the chains just fall off his arms. Here is another miracle. And the angel then commands Peter to put on his outer coat and to follow him. One thing's clear from the entire story: the guards don't see the angel. The two guards on either side of sleeping Peter, evidently, if they were asleep, don't wake up in spite of the noise of the chains falling and the angel's voice. The guards at the gates seem to go into some kind of trance-like state or something, because it's very clear later on that they don't see the angel. They don't even see Peter as he walks out of both gates. The angel leads Peter out through both parts of the prison, through both sets of gates, into the city. The iron gate opens to them by itself. Again, God's power working through the angel. They proceed down one street into the city, and immediately the angel's gone. This whole story is very similar to other biblical stories of angels that we find in the Old Testament, and that we find in connection with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. At this point in this historical account, things are beginning to turn around, at least as they appear from an earthly viewpoint. Jesus Christ has just rescued Peter from Herod, and he purposely waited. Jesus waited till the last minute to emphasize his power to overcome all obstacles, no matter how large. Well, finally, in round two here, we find Jesus Christ making known his victory over Herod to the church and then to his enemies, while Peter leaves town safely. Here we're looking at verse 9, verses 11 through 19. And there's some humor here in the story. It's not wrong to smile when you really do read something that's somewhat humorous in the Scriptures. And there is some humor here. First of all, we have Peter. Peter lay down to go to sleep, and he apparently is thinking this is all really a wonderful dream from God, this whole story of the angel walking him out of the prison. And then all of a sudden he comes to himself and realizes, I'm out on a deserted Jerusalem street in the middle of the night. It's cool out here probably. I'm no longer in the prison. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't a vision. God really has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and the expectation of the non-Christian Jews. And when he realized the victory of Jesus Christ, he went immediately to where he knew one of the prayer meetings would be held for him, to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Now, this is, by the way, the Mark that we believe wrote the Gospel of Mark that we are reading through right now in our lectionary reading. And Mary evidently was a richer Jerusalem Christian and had one of the larger, probably Roman villa or some kind of larger estate where she could entertain a portion of the Jerusalem church for a prayer meeting. We're told there was a considerable number of Christians gathered there in prayer on that night before the planned execution of Peter, praying explicitly for Peter's rescue. And then we have this very humorous story of Rhoda, the servant girl at Mary's house. Peter knocks on the door. Rhoda performs her usual task of going to answer the door. Though you have to keep in mind, it's the middle of the night, and what's more, they're being persecuted as Christians at this point. So she doesn't just open the door up. You know, she calls through the door as to who it is. She probably thought it might be one of the other Jerusalem Christians coming for the prayer meeting. He's just running late. And Peter tells her it's him. And she recognizes his voice. And she's so filled with joy. This is the humorous part. She leaves poor Peter standing outside in the street, forgets to open the gate, forgets to open the door, in her joy, running back to tell the others. Remember, from Peter's perspective, sometime soon he's going to be missed at prison. And at all points, Bolton's going to go out, you know, to find this man. So he really would rather be off the street ASAP. And he's standing out there knocking, trying to get in. And the story then gets even funnier when we hear that the gathered believers refuse to believe Rhoda. You ever have one of those days? They wouldn't believe her. And actually said that she must have gone crazy. Because we're here praying that Peter will get out. He's in prison. And the irony of that is so thick you could cut it with a chainsaw. And finally, when she won't give in, they say it must be his angel. Now, this is a little bit tricky from our viewpoint. We have to get back into Jewish tradition as far as how the Jews at that time viewed angels. And at least some groups of Jews at that time believed that every one of God's covenant people had an angel assigned to him. And that's probably what they mean here, is that they're operating within that tradition. And they're saying, well, it can't be Peter. He's locked up in prison. It must be his angel. Maybe they were thinking Peter had already gone ahead and been killed prematurely, and that his angel was coming to inform the church. But lo and behold, they go, and who is it? It's Peter. Peter keeps on knocking. They have to go and open the door. And here we find something that's really shameful. But I fear that it's true of us many times as well. They were praying for something very particular from God. Something very special. And when God in His mercy sent it, their faith was so small at first that they were surprised that God did for them what they were asking Him to do for them. How often is something similar the case with us? We need to pray, brothers and sisters, with faith. God won't always give us what we're asking for and the way we're asking for it, but He will always hear us as we pray through Jesus Christ, His Son. He will always hear us as we pray according to His will, and we pray with faith in His Word. And we need to believe that. So we really shouldn't be shocked when God answers our prayers that we've been praying so earnestly. Well, Peter motions for them to be quiet. He knows, and this is an important point, he knows that Christ has worked a miracle to rescue him. That does not give him the right to be presumptuous and to continue to put his life at risk. You see, it's possible that when God answers our prayers, we can get a spirit of presumption, as if we don't have to still do those normal everyday things that God calls upon us to do in our normal course of duties to protect our own lives, to provide for our daily needs. God may answer my prayer as I pray for provision. If he answers my prayer, and maybe I quit my job and I won't work, thinking I'll just pray and God will bring it in. It would be the same thing as if Peter got presumptuous here and said, well, God's rescued me from Herod. I can just walk up and down the streets of Jerusalem all I want. No, he motions for them to be quiet. He knows he needs to use sanctified common sense and get out of town as quickly as possible. And he describes for them very carefully how the Lord had rescued him. He gives God the glory. And he commands him to tell these things to James. This would be a different James now. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one of the senior pastors there in Jerusalem, and to tell these things to the rest of the church. He then left town and went to another place. It's very unusual for Luke not to tell us the name of the place. And I thought on why it's put so vaguely here. He just went to another place. I believe that Peter didn't tell anybody where he was going. In other words, again, this is part of not being presumptuous, using common sense, using sound logic, in trusting God to take care of us, and at the same time taking proper precaution. He did not want to put any of them in more danger than necessary. So he went off and didn't tell them where he was going. And then we come to the next day to Herod sending for Peter to be brought and executed. Here, Christ makes known his victory beyond the church to the enemies of the church. Herod wants Peter brought out and executed. The soldiers are completely perplexed. They have no idea how Peter got out of prison, when he went, how he went, where he's gone to. And Herod examines them carefully and has them all executed for dereliction of duty. Herod has lost this round, too, and he knows it. And I wonder, too, if that's part of the reason he decided to get out of town for the time. He had started this persecution of the Christian church, and now there's been this public embarrassment of him. He had announced he was going to execute Peter, and Peter's gone. There is no execution. And so he goes to Caesarea, a short ways to the north along the coast. Things are looking much different now. Jesus Christ has begun to show his sovereignty over kings and over others who fight against his church and his gospel. His sovereignty over the lives of his people and over the welfare of his church. Well, that brings us to round three. Jesus Christ takes Herod out completely, while his gospel continues to go forth in victory. Here we're looking at verses 20 through 25. Herod is in the midst of this conflict, we're told. This is some of the historical data that is important to understand what happens here. Herod was in the midst of a conflict with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities to the north of Jerusalem, not far from Caesarea. And these people always needed food. Tyre and Sidon were actually rich cities, especially during the Old Testament period. But they didn't have farmland. And so they could produce all kinds of goods and services, but they couldn't produce enough food to feed themselves. So a large part of their trade was always to bring in wheat and bring in other food supplies. And we find them doing that in the trade they had with King David and King Solomon in the Old Testament. And here we find that they were on Roman welfare. They were on Roman welfare as far as food supplies, and it had been shut off. Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon were at odds with one another. And they wanted to win Herod over to their side. And so first they went over to their side, Blastus, Herod's personal aide or his executive secretary. And they got Blastus to help them get an interview with Herod so they could resume a state of peace with him and get their food welfare. And at an appointed time, then Herod came out wearing all his royal robes to speak to them. Josephus, in his History of the Jews, tells us that Herod's robe was embroidered with gold. And as he stepped out into the bright sun, the sunshine glistened and made that robe to just shine brilliantly. And probably as at that time, as he began to speak and was shining, you know, like a sun god, that the people of Tyre and Sidon, gathering to hear him, began to flatter him with idolatrous praise, calling him a god and not a man. And he sinfully took that glory and did not give glory to the one true and living God. And therefore, the true God struck him with some kind of a horrible disease, and he was eaten internally by worms and died. And Josephus affirms this as well in his history. But notice the contrast. God's word continued increasing and being multiplied. Now, we know that the New Testament was being written during this time period. It was not yet complete, but I don't think that's what's being referred to here, the ongoing work of completing the New Testament. Here, the Word of God increasing and being multiplied as reference to the increased hearing of God's Word, the multiplication of those who believe the gospel. That is, Herod's dead. He's struck dead by divine judgment. But God's Word that he tried to stop is going forth with great power. People are hearing the gospel. The message of Christ is spreading further and further. people are believing in Christ. Herod's dead, but Christ and his gospel are very much alive and well. Herod does not rule. Caesar does not rule. Jesus Christ rules. His word rules. His gospel rules. Not Herod. And that's the point of this entire chapter. And then we're told of how Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch after they had fulfilled the ministry of taking the love offering from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church. They took with them John Mark. And this sets the stage for the next chapter. But it also closes off this story. For again, the word of Jesus Christ is going forth. In the next chapter, as Barnabas and Saul and John Mark start out on another missionary trip, we're going to find the word of Jesus Christ going forth, conquering throughout a large section of the Roman Empire. Meanwhile, Herod, the enemy of Christ, the enemy of Christ's church, is dead and is in hell. Again, that's the point of the chapter. Jesus Christ said that we're either on his side or we are against him. He made that very clear. He said that there was no middle ground as far as he was concerned. We're either for him or we're against him. If we are for him, if we are on his side by faith in his gospel, even though we might have to endure persecution or trials for a time in this world, and we will endure some kind of tribulation in this world as God's people, we are eternally rescued from hell and from our sin. And this will be seen when we die or when he comes again, whichever comes first. We may be martyred like James. He doesn't promise us that we will not endure any kind of affliction. He makes it clear we will have affliction. We may die of sickness. We may die of martyrdom. That's up to the Lord. He will do what's best. Or we may be rescued like Peter. And some of us, though we've not been rescued by an angel appearing and knocking the chains off our wrists, we've seen the Lord many times rescue us from one affliction or another as we cried out to him. But whether we're martyred like James or rescued like Peter, we win. If we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in his gospel, we win. That's all there is to it. That's the point of the Acts of the Apostles. That's the point of the New Testament. That's the point of this chapter. We win because Christ always wins. But if we are against Christ, that is, if we have not put ourselves purposely on his side by faith in him as Savior and Lord, then we will lose both in time and eternity. And this too will be seen when we die or when he comes again, whichever comes first. Which is true of you? Are you for Christ or are you against him? There is no middle ground. Let's pray together. We praise you, eternal God, that you are Lord over all creation. And you have manifested this lordship, this authority over all, in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And particularly as he rose again from the dead, as he ascended to your right hand, interceding for your people, as he has promised that he will come again in power and glory, the holy angels of heaven with him, to cast into hell all those who have rejected his claims, who in rejecting his claims have rejected your claim as the one true and living God, but also to bring safely into heaven all those who have put their faith and trust in him. For in putting our faith and trust in him, we are saying that all that he said about himself, all that he said about us, all that he said about salvation is true. We are saying then that you are true and that your word is true. Heavenly Father, by your grace, help us to have this faith. Help us, Heavenly Father, to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, to put our confidence in him, and to be willing to confess him before men, to unite with your church, to make it clear that we are on your side, that we're on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let that be the case, whether this means tribulation and trial, whether it means wondrous answers to prayer, miraculous answers to prayer. Help us, Lord, to be faithful as we see James and Peter faithful here in this chapter. Oh, Lord, we praise you for the victory we have in Jesus Christ. Grant us, Lord, the victory of faith. And we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.